Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome back to Trinity Bible Church. So if you have your Bibles this evening, if you could open up to John chapter 19. We're going into chapter 20 this evening, but we're going to backtrack to 19, verse 38. So Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning with verse 38, and we'll continue through chapter 20, verse 9 this evening. We might as well go to verse 10, too, technically, because it ends the paragraph with just a couple more words there. Angie, you want to mute me for just a second? Thank you. All right, so let's read this again. John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for our ability to be here this evening as a congregation. We pray that you would open up our hearts and minds and help us to meditate on you. Help our hearts to be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, you are truly our rock and our salvation. You're our Redeemer. And we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So now in John chapter 20, and we only have one chapter to go. As I was mentioning earlier this morning, Carl and I were talking, and I think what I'm going to do is just finish the Gospel of John on Wednesday nights. In fact, I don't think. I know that's what I'm going to do. We're not far away from the finish line here, but as I mentioned this morning, with there being so many things that we've had to kind of gloss over, I certainly want to go back and do a review of those things that we haven't had really enough time, not even half enough of the amount of time that we would need to go over the fulfillments of Scripture that are found throughout the Gospel of John, things that we've just mentioned here and had to pass over. So I'm going to definitely go back and do some of these, go through some of these things. So John chapter 20 is undoubtedly the climax of the entire gospel. This is, of course, the story that John has been telling us about the life and ministry and significance, really, of this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this God-man, should I say. And the 20th chapter describes for us the way these Christians, really, just to remind you, the earliest of Christians, discovered the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and how they began to rejoice in that fact. At the end of the chapter, in verse 31, it's a verse that we've been mentioning, I'd say, in almost, if not all, certainly almost all of Sunday night services. Verse 31, it's a verse that really summarizes the reason John wrote this gospel. John tells us why this gospel is so important, and he explains to us that this gospel is, in fact, more than anything, an evangelistic tract. It's an evangelistic tract in and of itself. This is honestly why so many ministries use Gospels of John. They just pass out the entire gospel because it serves that purpose. It explains the gospel very well. But anyway, it is an evangelistic tract in and of itself. The reason John wrote this gospel and tells us this story is to present the evidence to us, to give us the facts of history that John believes with all his heart can change lives. And we know that it does. In fact, everyone who truly believes what John is writing here will never be the same again. If you allow these truths to penetrate your heart, you're a changed person forever. In fact, you have eternal life upon belief. So in this chapter, I believe John is telling us four things. We're going to go through three of them this evening. The fourth one I'm going to save for a Wednesday night. He's telling us first this evening how Jesus conquered death, And then he tells us how Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene and calls her. So calls to her, really. So how Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Thirdly, he tells us the way Jesus commissioned the apostles. And finally, at the end of the chapter, Jesus convinces Thomas, aka, right, doubting Thomas. And I'll be very honest with you, the reason why I want to wait to talk about the convincing of Thomas is just because it resonates so much with me. And I think if we're honest, it resonates with every single believer that there ever was. So I'm going to wait to discuss him for another time. So how Jesus conquers death. John begins this chapter with facts, right? An eyewitness account. John was there. You're not hearing this from someone who is getting this second or third hand. He was there. John is the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we've talked about this before. I think the reason why John never refers to himself by name, it's always in the second and third person. It's just out of humility. And also, remember the double entendre that John so uses significantly throughout his gospel, the double meanings. I think also it shows, it's kind of an expression to us of how much Christ loves us as well. We are all beloved disciples. But anyway, so the one who is running with Peter, the one who Jesus loves, actually outruns Peter as he runs to the tomb, as they run to the tomb, should I say. But John is describing the events on that Sunday morning, right? Jesus had been crucified Friday afternoon. He had been taken down from the cross before sundown on Friday and buried in the tomb prepared by Joseph of Arimathea that Friday evening. It must have been the longest Sabbath day. It must have been the longest Saturday ever. And that would be that these disciples had ever known, certainly. Who knows, by the way, where they had gone? We don't know. Some went into hiding. Some had probably ran or gone all the way to Emmaus or Bethany, which is a pretty far run. So we know these things. They make their way back to the upper room on that Saturday evening once the Sabbath is ended. And John is describing the scene on Sunday morning. And the news, this mind-blowing news of an empty tomb and a huge stone that was rolled away. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb while it's still dark. John says that she is not alone. You'll notice in verse 2, John has her speak in the plural. Okay? So, because John's aware, right? And other gospel writers will tell you that there were at least two other women with Mary Magdalene. Salome was one, and Mary, the mother of James, was another. So she discovers that the stone had been rolled away, and she comes to the inevitable conclusion. It's logical, but wrong, this conclusion that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. Someone has taken the body and put it somewhere else. It's, again, logical, but it's wrong. And she runs immediately. She runs and bumps into Simon Peter and John, who are also going to visit the tomb on that Sunday morning. So John and Peter were apparently living in different locations in Jerusalem. You'll notice in verse 10, they went back to their own homes. It's plural, so separate homes. She got these two men together, and these two men run to the tomb, hearing that Mary Magdalene has said that the body of Jesus isn't there. And John outruns Peter. Now, if you've done any study on this passage at all, you'll know that the church has done amazing things with this passage, with this simple little statement. In fact, it will just blow you away to hear what many commentaries have done with this statement. But I won't go into all the various interpretations now, but let me give you one that seems the truest to me, okay? Apart from the obvious, that John was just faster than Peter. I mean, I couldn't help myself but think, I'm reading these things and I'm going, these guys are tying themselves in knots, trying to find the significance of John getting there first. And I'm like, because he was faster. I mean, how many races have I had with my brothers? They all beat me now, you know? But that's the most obvious thing to me. John was faster. Peter may have been, if I'm honest with you, I think of the way Peter just got done denying Christ. So Peter might have been a little reluctant to run as fast. He might have been a little reluctant to run to a tomb and meet Jesus, who he just denied, not once, not twice, but three separate times with cursing. So it just may be that Peter was, a little bit on the convicted side, so to speak. Anyway, that just may be the explanation. Take it for what it's worth from Bill Gauss Jr. Anyway, I noticed that the personalities of these two men really come into focus once they get to the tomb. John gets there, and he quietly checks out the tomb for evidence, right, from the door. He stands at the door and looks in and observes. What does Peter do? Peter barges right by John. I mean, you can imagine. It wouldn't surprise me if we talk to Peter one day and find out, or John, and John says, Peter just pushed me out of the way, ran in there. You know, he's a little impetuous. So anyway, Peter rushes in and sees that he's probably out of breath too, by the way. But he goes right past John. He gets in there. They see the same things, but they come to different conclusions. The grave clothes are neatly spread out on the slab where Jesus was placed. The band, or some of your translations will say band, the ESV is face cloth. John notices and comments on the fact that the face covering that had been around Jesus' head was neatly folded in a place all by itself. The point is at least this, that the clothes were not placed in a way that would have implied that someone had stolen the body. And in any case, why would anyone take the wrapping off and then steal the body? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. Why not take the body with the wrapping on it? Probably a lot easier to do that. It might also be that John is carefully saying that it looked as though the body of Jesus had just passed through the clothes. That's one interpretation. And the grave clothes and the headpiece, all separate from the rest of the grave clothes, had just fallen into the place where it was, where Jesus had just gotten up. Again, these things are conjecture. We don't know. But certainly it appears that there is obvious reasons why the men believed that Jesus' body had not been stolen, or at least John had believed that the body had not been stolen. So John saw and believed that robbers wouldn't unwrap a body and leave all the clothes neatly folded on a slab. And besides, at the end of chapter 19, which we just looked at this morning, John told us about the crazy amount of spices they used. Regardless of the amount, the ESV says 75 pounds, the NASB says 100 pounds. Regardless, this morning we looked at the fact that it was enough for a burial of a king, right? Certainly way, 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 way more than what was necessary to bury any other body. So the spices were worth a lot of money, to say the least. Well, if the robbers stole the body, they would have at least made an attempt to take these spices with them. So John looks at the evidence and draws the conclusion that no one has stolen this body. He realizes that Jesus has risen somehow, some way. This was different from Lazarus, of course. Lazarus came out of the tomb with grave clothes still on, right? Lazarus came out of the tomb and he was still going to die again. And maybe in John's mind now, some of those words that Jesus spoke back then are all coming back to him. Words like that he would be handed over to be crucified and on the third day rise again. Words like, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again. Or words like Jesus said in John 10 at the raising of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. So all of these things were probably floating around in John's mind, and a lot of other things that Jesus had taught John. You remember what John said in the prologue and how those words in the opening of John's gospel have come back again and again and again and again throughout his gospel. You remember how John writes in that opening chapter that the one who was light and entered into the world, and how the darkness would seek to overcome the light, and it would look as though the darkness had actually won. Isn't it interesting that John would make the comment, and there may be nothing to it, but Mary Magdalene came when it was still dark. It probably was true, but John includes that fact nevertheless in his gospel account, and it's there for a reason. I don't think I'm pushing the envelope here, but maybe I am to hardcore exegetes, you know, but I don't think I'm really pushing any lines here to think that John has reasons for everything he writes. John, again, loves the double meanings, double entendre, because in a way, as Mary Magdalene made her way to the tomb, in her mind, it looked as though the darkness had won. And her dear Lord and Savior was buried dead in a tomb. And it would become obvious to her and to the rest of the disciples that the fact of the matter was and is to this day that the light has conquered the darkness. And as the sun came up that Sunday morning, it would have become evident that Jesus had conquered death and redeemed his people. So you see, the darkness cannot conquer the one who is himself light. And then check out the little footnote that John adds in verse 9. He says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Why does John say that? John is saying that, I believe, because he wants you to understand. What he wants you to understand is that he's not making this story up as a result of reading in the Old Testament that Jesus was to rise again. He's putting forth his explanation, a story of how the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. So John is actually admitting we really didn't understand the Old Testament. John is saying we didn't get it when Jesus told us of his resurrection again and again and again and again. We didn't understand it. And I think it's an amazing confession on John's part. And in an awkward sort of way, it really is comforting. It should be comforting to every single one of us that the Apostle John could read the Old Testament, himself being a Jew, and not get it. Right? I mean, seriously. It really comforts me. I hope that's a comfort to you. And by the way, that he would hear the words of Jesus himself. And he still couldn't understand the fact that Jesus was going to rise again. So John is saying that he didn't make this story up. I didn't make these stories up to fit our preconceived ideas of what we thought was going to happen. This is the conclusion we see and draw from the evidence, from what we saw with our very eyes. So what John is giving testimony to here is this astonishing, breathtaking fact that somehow, some way, Jesus of Nazareth, who had died and who had been buried, who was he conquered death and he conquered the grave. Now, we've all stood beside an open grave. I would think it's safe to say in this room anyway, that we've all stood beside an open grave. We've all done that at some point in our lives, and we've looked down into that hole that was dug where the person is going to be laid to rest. And there is no more somber sight in the world. So here in the 21st century, we camouflage it all. I'm just amazed at how unfamiliar we are with death. I don't think that what happened with these lockdowns, with COVID, could have happened in any other generation. I truly do not. The fact that we are scared to death of death, even though we know the conqueror of death in the grave, is quite astounding. But we don't even see the coffin go down into the grave anymore. Do you know that? They wait to put the coffin down into the grave after the guests and the family leave. Then it's lowered down into the grave. I mean, you can watch it if you want, but it's not something that they even ask you about. I just spoke to someone who buried his friend. So yeah, the coffin does not go down in the sight of family and friends. It goes down afterwards. So we are just, we're seriously, death is camouflaged everywhere. Go to the butcher shop a century ago and ask for a piece of meat, and they would have cut it up right there in front of you. Not because they want to be gruesome. Part of it was to show you, you're getting the piece of meat that you asked for. But they don't do that today. I was just at ShopRite a little over a month ago, and I asked for a cut of meat that wasn't out in the main shopping area. Hold on, I'll go get it for you. He goes back into the room and brings it out all wrapped up, nice and neat. They all have like a maxi pad for all the blood that comes out underneath, you know? I mean, it's really unbelievable how camouflaged death is. Sorry, I don't know how else to put that. I think that's what it is. You know, honestly, it is what it is. So all I'm saying is we have sanitized death so much because it is a somber reality. And you see, what this story is saying, that death is not the end, that Jesus has the power over the grave to conquer death and the brutality of it all. But John has a second thing for us to see here too. And before I go on here, I want you to know, John Owen wrote a book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And it is, and by the way, that's not the whole title. The whole title is like a sentence in and of itself. But it's a fantastic treatment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And I commend it to you. It's not an easy read, but it is an edifying read. If I've ever read any book that is edifying, it would be that one, I have to say. So the second thing that John wants us to see here, and that's Jesus calls Mary Magdalene. John tells us that Mary had gone to get Peter and John, and then had been drawn back again to the garden and to the tomb. And now Peter and John rush off to tell the other disciples, and she's there, but now she's alone this time. And she looks into the tomb, and now she sees something that Peter and John didn't see. She sees two angels, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body would have been. And she begins to talk with these angels. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And it's a touching scene. It's an emotional scene. But here's Mary Magdalene, and the church in history, again, has done amazing things with Mary Magdalene. They've painted a horrible picture of her. It's a real travesty, I think. They've said that she was a prostitute. They've associated her with the story of Luke 7, with the one who anointed the feet of Jesus with the oil. But there's really no basis for doing any of that. It's all conjecture. We don't know. Mary Magdalene had seven demons cast out of her. And I think from the second Jesus called her, from that moment on, her heart just overflowed with love and gratitude for Jesus. And now he's gone. And in her mind, someone has stolen the body of Jesus, and she's weeping. It's more than crying. She is just broken. She's crying at the graveside of the one that she loves. And in her mind, something unimaginable has happened. And these thoughts are just overwhelming her that someone has stolen the body of Jesus. And she hears this person saying, an angel, she doesn't realize it's an angel, of course, but she hears this person say, "Why are you weeping?" And then she turns around, and at the door, apparently of the tomb, there's another one who says to her the same thing, "Why are you weeping?" And then she's asked a more significant question, "Whom are you seeking?" And it's Jesus, but she doesn't know it's Jesus. And John, well, again, the double meaning thing here, John says that Mary thinks he, meaning Jesus, is a gardener. Maybe that's what she thought. It probably is what she thought. But maybe John is also saying something more here too, as we looked at this morning, because John has been alluding to the Garden of Eden since at least chapter 19. All the time, the Gospel of John, he's been drawing out how Jesus is undoing the sin that Adam had committed. And wouldn't it be an interesting thought that the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, who had brought death into the world, well, maybe Mary's now thinking, here's another gardener in another garden who is the second Adam, the last Adam, who has conquered death. It's an amazing thing. But she doesn't recognize him. And that's an interesting thought because does that mean there's something about the resurrection body of Jesus that made him appear different from the way he would have been before he died? I'm not sure. But I do know this. You remember some of the details as he walked down to the road, the Emmaus Road, with two disciples. These are men who were with Jesus every day for the last at least 3 years. They didn't recognize him either. But the text says their eyes were prevented. That is, there seems to have been some sovereign intervention that prevented them from recognizing him until they came and broke bread, and then they recognized that it was Jesus. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God right now. And in Philippians 3, Paul tells us that Jesus has a glorious body. In fact, it's a glorified body. We don't know the nature of it. In the Transfiguration, Luke tries to describe what happens to the physical body. And all he can say is that it was like a flash of lightning in all of its brilliance. That's awesome, but what does that tell us? I don't know. Do you know? I mean, okay, it's bright, but that's about it. There do seem to be properties of the pre-ascension body of Jesus that were different from the properties of his incarnate body. So John notices here that in the next incident, where the disciples are in the upper room, Jesus appeared in the room, but the doors were locked. And John seems to be saying that he passed through locked doors. Now, I know that there are a great many of interpreters out there who really balk at that. And I'll just tell you, Don Carson, he does not like that idea. Neither does John Calvin. Yeah, you're right. We don't care about them. We know what he did through Scripture, right? But again, just those two names, Don Carson and John Calvin. But something extraordinary is happening here. Something divine is obviously happening here. It's obviously out of this world. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is saying something. And let me just backtrack for a moment about that. I've talked about this with my dad. I've talked about it with Andrew and possibly some of you. The fact that Jesus walks through locked doors. And, you know, I think a lot of times we in our humanity, we tend to go like, you know, it's otherworldly. And, you know, I can't remember for the life of me who it was, but he twisted that around and wants us to see that maybe this is the weird place. In other words, God, Jesus now is outside in this other dimension that exists. And maybe it's this that is it's obviously the one that is, we're walking around with our hands tied behind our back, in other words, you know. Upon our resurrection, we're going to be able to do these things. And it won't be weird. We look at it as weird, but it's obviously not going to be weird. So, in other words, it's just kind of a twist in the way to look at it, where Jesus now can do anything. So anyway, not like he couldn't all the time, but all of a sudden, Jesus says something, and maybe Mary remembers some words of Jesus from the time he raised Lazarus. I call my sheep by name, and they follow me. And it's a wonderful thing. I think it's really an extraordinary thing that Jesus knows our names. He knows my name, and as soon as she hears Jesus say her name, Mary, she realizes who he is. Rabboni, she says, Master. And Jesus is calling her, and she is responding in faith and love and worship and adoration to her Savior. She's so overcome, and you can probably understand why, but she's so overcome, she's already emotional, as it is, but she probably falls down in front of him and grabs his feet or legs or something. I mean, I can imagine her just collapsing and grabbing onto his calf and just sobbing. Of course, tears of joy at this point, but the emotion just had to be, you know, going from one extreme to another in a split second. And what does Jesus say to her? It seems almost unloving. Don't touch me. As if it would be inappropriate for her to touch the resurrected body of Jesus. After all, Jesus does, will say, he'll go on to say to Thomas, thrust forth your hand into my side. And I think what Jesus is saying to Mary is, don't hold on to me. But why is he saying that to her? Don't hold on to me. Because there's an even greater thing Jesus will do before his work is finally done. He not only has to die, he not only has to rise from the dead, but he also has to ascend, right? He must ascend into heaven on a cloud. And it's from a cloud that he will come again at the second coming. He can't be kept down here, in other words. He has to be exalted. He has to go back home. And what he's saying to Mary is, Mary, I've got to go home now. Don't hold on to me, Mary, because there's something even greater that I have to do now. And I'm going back to my Father, and I'm going to sit on my Father's throne, and then you'll see the fulfillment of the promise that I made, that when I go away, I will come to you again. I will come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. So don't hold on to me, Mary, because if you do hold on to me, the Spirit won't come. And you see how the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus and the day of Pentecost, all of these things are all part of this great redemptive act that Jesus accomplished. No wonder John would say, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, right? That we should be called the children of God. And using a Greek word that suggests that the love of God is shown, that what the love of God, let me say that again. He uses a Greek word that suggests that the love of God is shown us is from out of this world. Even greater than what the categories that we have, even scripturally, agape, you know, that self-deprecating love. I would say the love in the Trinity is that and more. So to borrow a phrase from Star Trek for just a minute, it's as though Jesus is saying to Mary, I have to go to a place where no man has gone before. I couldn't help myself, sorry. But anyway, he's going to take his seat at his Father's side. And then there's finally the third thing, and we'll close with this. Jesus commissions the disciples. So Jesus not only conquers death, he not only calls Mary Magdalene, but he commissions the disciples. In verse 19, he appears, first of all, in this closed upper room where the disciples are, you know, gathered. He says, peace be unto you. And that's more than just hello. Can you believe that there are commentaries that actually suggest that that's like Jesus saying, hey guys, I'm back. No, it's just not there. Anyway, it's more than just hello. It's the peace of the gospel itself. the peace of the benediction of the new covenant of grace. Because in a very real sense, the resurrection of Jesus brings us peace. It brings our peace. It's through the resurrection of Jesus that sins have been dealt with, and we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus says peace, and then in verse 22, he breathes on them. And we've seen on several occasions how John, way back in chapter 7 at the Feast of the Tabernacles, we talked about this morning, Pool of Siloam, at the bringing of the water and the pouring out of the water on the altar of sacrifice, and Jesus saying, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For out of his side, that is out of the side of Jesus, will flow rivers of living water. And John makes the comment and says that Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And we saw in John 19 this morning how Jesus' side was speared through and blood and water came out of it. And how that water in John's gospel is symbolic of the Holy Spirit that would come as a consequence of Jesus' death. It's more than a medical interpretation, in other words. Yes, watery liquid comes from dead bodies. That's not John's point. Blood and water mixed is living water that is now coming out. So he's linking together everything that he's done. He's linking his death and resurrection with the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that'll be 6 weeks from now. Remember, John's writing this very much in the future, you know, well past all of these events. But he's linking all of these things together. And then he breathes on them in the same way that God, back in the Garden of Eden, did what? Breathed into man and formed him into a living being. So in a sense, Jesus is saying the Spirit will come and will breathe into you. And in a sense, you will become the new community. We talked about the new family that Jesus created, so to speak, as he was dying on the cross. Woman, behold your son. You know, and turns to to John and says, this is your mother. What do you mean, this is my mother? This is your mother. No, this is your mother now. It's the new family that he's creating. So it's this new community in Jesus Christ. And he commissions them. He sends them out into the world now with the power to forgive sins. And I kind of struggled with that at first. Like, what do you mean he gave them power to forgive sins? And I want to confess, I kind of had it all wrong at first. You know, I was looking at it from a human point of view. And I realized one night he's not doing that because of the inherent power within the disciples themselves, but because the power to forgive sins is in the gospel itself. So who else has the power to forgive sins? Every believer with the gospel. It's an amazing thing. So it's a consequence of what Jesus does, and that's what the disciples do. We can ask, what does Peter do? The same Peter who had denied the Lord, he goes out and preaches the gospel. And as a consequence of preaching the gospel, men and women believe, and boys and girls believe the gospel. And these men, women, and children are saved, and their sins are forgiven. So everything to me, I spent a lot of time in tears, you know, looking at this passage over the weeks. The last several weeks, I got to tell you, everything is just breathtaking when you look at how John is linking all of these things together. When you realize, and I know we're Christians here, we meditate on these things a lot, but we can never meditate enough on what Jesus has accomplished for us. I think it's probably the most edifying thing that you could possibly meditate on. And he calls these disciples. He commissions these disciples just the same way that he calls and commissions you and me to go out into the world with the message of the saving love of God in Jesus Christ. So I just encourage you tonight, this week, as you go home, a lot of us are retired here. We feel like we don't have much of a ministry anymore. You have little children in there that you guys minister on Wednesday nights, minister to on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. You have family and friends that you minister to. And I'd encourage you, even those family and friends that are not walking with the Lord, how do you know that they're saved? What in their life is pointing to their salvation? anything. I think we should be treating them, preaching the gospel to them too. So don't rest on your laurels knowing that someone has prayed a prayer. That doesn't automatically mean that that person is saved, that that person has a salvific relationship with Christ. So I'm just saying this just to encourage you all. We all have a commission that remains incomplete. As long as Jesus tarries, it's incomplete. We need to continue preaching the gospel. We don't know who is one of his elect. He does. So it's certainly complete in Christ, don't get me wrong. But from a human standpoint, his saving work is not finished. We have a job to do, and we should be doing it patiently, graciously, and really it's a privilege to serve God this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to know you. We thank you for this amazing, marvelous, and wonderful story. And we thank you that it is true. We thank you that every single word of it is true. And we pray, Lord, this evening that you would set our hearts on fire with a love for Christ that really just knows no end. And that as a consequence for your love for us, we might give ourselves away to you every moment of every day. Lord, help us in our commission. Help us to remember that it's not just something that we do, but it's a privilege to serve you. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for his sacrifice for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.